you will, turn to the 29th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 29. I'll do my very best to speak loud enough. Can those in the back hear okay? I guess not. So, it'll encourage you to move down front maybe in the future. So anyway, Jeremiah chapter 29. Apologize that this is not working. We had a lot of lightning yesterday, and I suspect that our sound system probably got hit. But anyway, we'll do the best we can without it. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. Jeremiah writes and says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when your heart shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." All this week, I've had a different verse entirely upon my mind that just would not come together. And so last night, I asked Lydia, "What would you like to hear about?" And preachers get sermons from all kinds of sources. You would be shocked sometimes at where sermon material comes into my mind. It's happened at Disney World when I've observed behavior. It's happened in the grocery store. It's happened at home, obviously, reading the Word of God. It's happened in many ways, and a lot of times it's come by request from members of the house of God. That's a biblical practice because we find in the book of Acts that there were men that heard the Apostle Paul preach, and they asked him to preach the very same thing the very next week. And so the Apostle Paul consented, and he re-preached a sermon. And so I never apologize for taking requests, and I never apologize for re-preaching a sermon because I've got biblical support to do both. And so I try not to do it in the same place, at least. I like to at least take it to other places, and we may actually take a few to Mississippi. But anyway, Lydia brought up this verse to me, and specifically how this verse is misused. In most modern versions, this verse will be quoted this way. It will go, "I know the plans that I have for you, that they are plans for good and not of evil, to give you a hope and a promised end." You can go into most any Christian bookstore, and this, along with a handful of other verses, you'll find on greeting cards, you'll find it on plaques. You'll find it on pictures that have been painted, and then the verse will be maybe put on the glass. You'll find it all over the place. And typically, it is a verse that is used to comfort folks who are afflicted in a particular issue, to let them know that God has a plan for them, and that if they will just wait, and if they will hope, they will see God's plan come to fruition. Now, I believe strongly that God is a God of providence, that God provides for the needs of His people. But I also believe that the Bible teaches us that in this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, as Jesus said, "For I have overcome the world." Now, Jesus gives us hope in the midst of tribulation. He lets us know that ultimately He has overcome. And as you read the writings to the several churches in Revelation, He will commend those who will overcome. And what He means, if they will overcome the difficulties that He points out that church is going through, if they will overcome false doctrine or immoral living, or if they will overcome leaving their first love, if they will overcome the thought that they were a church that had a name, but they were living, but they were dead, but would strengthen the things that would remain. If they would overcome those things, then of course they would receive many great and wondrous blessings. And so the Lord Jesus has, in our lives, given us great times of overcoming. But we also know there have been many times in our experience that that's not been the case. Many times we've encountered hardships and difficulties that almost swallowed us up. In fact, in this very same epistle or letter or prophecy we find in chapter 12, that Jeremiah comes to a point in his ministry that he's just overwhelmed with the task that is at hand. This man had a ministry that I would never ask for. Of all the difficulties that I've experienced as a gospel minister, they pale in comparison to this man. In fact, there is now a Hebrew word that is derived from his name that Hebrews used, at least throughout the rest of the Bible, after his experience to describe lamenting and crying. His name became associated with sorrow. And so we find in Jeremiah 12 is he is overcome. Now, get the picture of this man. He was called into the ministry at a very young age. I don't know exactly what his age was. I was 15 when I began to speak. I was much younger than that when I felt the call to speak. But here this man, the Lord told him, he says, "Before I formed thee, I knew thee." He says, "Before you came into this world, I ordained you a prophet to the nations." So here God tells Jeremiah at a young age, before you were made in your mother's womb, I knew you. That's a comforting thought to know that God knew this man and knew every one of us before we were ever formed in our mother's wombs. But then he goes on to say, and beyond knowing you, I also ordained you to be a prophet to the nations. And so we find this man from a young age was called with a ministry that was a very difficult ministry. You can find his ministry really summed up in chapter 7. In chapter 7, we find that God tells Jeremiah, the people that you go to, I've mentioned this before, don't even pray for them. I will not have mercy upon them. Don't pray for mercy. There'll be no mercy extended. I've reached the end of my long suffering, and there'll be no mercy extended from heaven from this people. So here is the ministry of this man. You go and tell them that there's a yoke of bondage about their neck, and they are going into captivity. This is settled in heaven, and there's nothing that can alter that. Nothing that will change it. So by chapter 12, we find a man who's somewhat discouraged. In Jeremiah 12, we find that he begins to complain and murmur about his case. He's early in his ministry yet. He's early in his experience. And you know what the Lord says? He says, if thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee. He says, how will you contend with horses? And if you contended with horses, the Lord goes on and says, and they wearied you. He said, how are you going to do in the day of the swelling of Jordan? You know what God has said? He says, Jeremiah, you've only dealt with the footmen so far. You've only dealt with the infantry. The cavalry is coming. And they're going to be a much stronger foe that you're going to have to face. And he says, and then the day is going to come with the swelling of Jordan. And that is a natural catastrophe that is seen generally on an annual basis in the land of Israel. When the mountain snows begin to melt and Jordan floods its banks, we find that's when the children of Israel actually crossed from the wilderness into the land of promise during flood stage. But being near Jordan during flood stage is not a place you wanted to be, and you certainly did not want to be right at the banks. It would overwhelm your life, and that's exactly what he's speaking of right here. I don't know about y'all, last night at our home we received at least 6 inches of rain in about 45 minutes. I saw my creek in the backyard swell that I've never seen more than about 2 feet wide. And all of a sudden it was about 30 feet wide. And I looked out into the woods and everywhere I looked it was just immersed in water. Our neighbor next door, that creek crosses under his driveway, his whole front yard was a lake. My ditch in front of the house, I've never seen it this full. It was about to touch the road. It came up into the yard. And water just overflowing the driveway to try to escape. Well, that was minor in comparison to what God is telling Jeremiah about the swelling of Jordan. He says, the day is coming. And he's talking about when you're carried away captive, that you're going to know what true hardship is. So Jeremiah, God is basically, you need to be a man and strengthen yourself and gird up and be prepared because the days that you're going to encounter ahead are very difficult days. They're going to be hard days. They're going to be excruciating. They're going to be beyond what you can currently imagine. So prepare yourself. If you think what you've dealt with so far is hard, you've seen nothing yet is basically what God is telling this poor man who's being faithful to God to proclaim what God has told him to say. How would you like to have that ministry? To be doing exactly what God has told you to do, and God comes to you and says, you've seen nothing yet in the way of sorrow. The sorrow you're yet to see is going to overwhelm you. It's going to be like a flood over your life and soul. Jeremiah, you need to strengthen up. It's on its way. And so we come to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29 is a letter that Jeremiah writes to the captives who were already in Babylon. If you've read Chronicles and Kings, you'll know that the carrying of away into Babylon didn't happen just in one trip. It happened in at least three. And we find that at the last trip, Nebuchadnezzar finally destroys the house of God. But bit by bit, Nebuchadnezzar begins to take away the children of Israel out of their land and take them into a land that was not theirs. And they become captives in a strange and a foreign land. And so Jeremiah, he's writing this chapter to people who are dwelling in captivity. So imagine that in that context. It's important. Always remember as you study the Word of God that context is vital. It matters greatly. You need to know the immediate context of a verse. You need to know the context of the chapter. And then you need to know how that chapter fits into the book as a whole. And how does that book fit into the Bible as a whole? And so it's just an expanding thought. But it's vital in Bible study to know the context immediately surrounding the verse. The context is not, if you will, be good boys and girls, God's going to give you a good end. And everything's going to go well. Last night as I began reading this, I also read a man's experience who got a graduation card when he was graduating high school. And in that card, this verse was quoted. And you know how he interpreted it? Well, I know what God's plan is for me. I'm going to go to college. And once I finish college, I'm going to have a degree. And now that I will have that degree, I'm going to find an outstanding job. And everything that my heart has ever desired, I'm going to have those things. He graduated high school. He went to college. He graduated college. And then he sent out hundreds of resumes. You know what happened, though? He selected the wrong coursework for the area in which he lived and what employment was needed. And so here he found himself on the wrong track throughout his college experience. And now he had a degree. And in the area in which he lived, it was basically worthless. And he's sending out hundreds of resumes and becomes hopeless finally. And you know who he blames about that? Because of a verse that somebody gave him on a graduation card, he began to blame God. It was all God's fault. It was God's plan, he thought, that I'd go and take this coursework. It was God's plan that I would graduate college. And it was God's plan for me. He purposed this. He planned it. And he promised. And now that I can't find what God has promised to me, it must be God's fault. That's what happens when people take the Word of God out of its proper context. You can very quickly get the wrong idea and view of God Himself. There's nothing more important than a disciple to have the correct view of God. If you don't have the correct view of God, you'll have an incorrect view of everything else. If we're not settled in our mind about who God is and what He has promised and what He's not promised, if we're not settled on that, we can be just like that young man who, and I'm sure the person giving him the card was a very well-meaning individual that was just trying to encourage him from the Word of God, but he took it exactly as it said, and then when nothing worked out as he planned, see, the problem was he made the plans and he thought God had, then it was all God's fault. There's a lot of people living in this world today that are basing their lives on plans they have made, thinking that God has ordained them. And then when they fall apart, they cannot begin to grapple with why. And that is why it is vital for the child of God to take the Word of God and read it as it was intended to be read. Read it in the spirit in which it was written. Now, I said you have to read the immediate context, and then you look at the context around a verse. Well, here we find that Jeremiah is writing to captives already in a foreign nation. So it says, now these are the words, verse 1, of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue, that means the rest of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. And he says in verse 4, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. So we know God is the one speaking. Jeremiah is just writing. And what does God say? He says, listen up, those of you who are captive in Babylon. This is God speaking to you. Here's what God says. He says, build your houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. take you wives. And he doesn't mean of the Babylonians, he means of their own nationality. He says, take you wives and beget sons and daughters and take wives for your sons. And your... notice that. Not only do you need to marry and raise up children, you need to marry your children off as well. In other words, settle in. You're going to be there a while. He says, give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters that they may be increased there and not diminished. Why? Because the time was going to come. They were going to go back home. And they didn't need to be a diminished people, but an increased people. What happened as they were captives in Egypt? They increased all the more as they were there to the point that they became slaves because Pharaoh was fearful that they were so many that they would join up with any invading army. And so he enslaved them. You know, they were faithful to, and you know, that all started with 70 people. 70 people out of a family from a man by the name of Jacob, later called Israel, go down into Egypt, and from 70, that family develops into what is thought when they left Egypt between 2 and 3 million people. Over 400 years, 70 turned to 2 to 3 million. And so now they're in Babylon. They're discouraged, obviously. And God tells them, don't let yourselves be diminished, but rather you need to increase. And then he says, and seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. That's why it's vital, no matter what happens in our nation, that you and I pray for the peace of this nation. Why? So that you and I might enjoy the peace of this nation, just like these people were to enjoy the peace of Babylon. You know what God is saying? Pray that no invading army rises up. Pray that no attackers come against Babylon. Pray that God blesses Nebuchadnezzar. Isn't that odd? That God is telling the captives, pray for your captor. Pray for the king that isn't really your king. Pray for the nation that's not really your nation. Pray for the city of Babylon, not Jerusalem. Pray for Babylon. That's totally opposite of anything that a Jewish individual would expect to hear from Jehovah. But that's what God says. God says you're going to live in this place and you need to pray for this place because in this land you can either have good or you're going to have evil. So pray. It's interesting. Jeremiah was told, don't pray for this people. Now Jeremiah tells the people, pray for your captors. Pray for the peace of this city, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which you have which cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. You'll find that phrase a number of times in Jeremiah, where God says about prophets, I have not sent them. They have not spoken my word. That's interesting when you think about those who believe that God works all things together. Well, if God works all things together, don't you think that God was actually the one instrumental in sending these false prophets? Well, that doesn't make sense. God, I have not sent them. They're not men that I have called. They're not speaking a message that I have spoken. They are not to declaring things that I have declared. They are deceivers. They're liars. They're causing you to dream dreams which are not true. He says, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. He says, then, notice he goes on. This verse doesn't stop at 11. He says, then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken, and I'll hear you, he says. And ye shall seek me and find me, when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. I will gather you from the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again to the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. So part of this seems to hinge on their willingness to seek the Lord. The whole reason they're in this predicament to start with is because they sought idols. They worshiped Baal. They turned from the commands of God and would not worship and hearken unto him. Even as prophets would rise up and speak against them, They would not hearken. They would not hear. And so they brought this upon themselves. Now that's the immediate context. Here are children already in captivity. And Jeremiah writes this letter to encourage them. But he's honest. He doesn't say, it's all going to be okay. A few months down the road, this is all going to be over with and you're going to get to go back home. Verse 10 makes it clear. You'll be here 70 years. He made it clear earlier when he says, build houses, plant vineyards or gardens, eat the fruit of them, marry, have sons and daughters, marry your sons and daughters, and pray for the peace of this city. You're going to be here a while. There's a reason Jeremiah is having to write this. Because in the chapter right before, there's another prophet. He's a lying prophet. And he comes and begins to speak to the children of Israel still in Judah. It says in chapter 28, verse 1, that it came to pass the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year and in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet which was of Gibeon, he spake unto me, he spake unto Jeremiah, in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priest, and of all the people, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Now, chapter 27, we're not going to turn to that. Jeremiah is commanded to take a yoke and put it on his neck. But he's also to put this yoke upon a lot of nations around Israel. Now, I don't know, he didn't literally go and put yokes on the kings of those nations. But figuratively, he let them know that not only was this going to happen to Israel, but Moab and many other nations were going to be conquered by the Babylonians. There was a yoke. Why would they have a yoke? So that indicates they would be controlled by Nebuchadnezzar. You put a yoke on an animal to do what? To control it, to put it into the labor that you want it to work in. And so now Jeremiah is wearing a yoke. It's a wood yoke. And so he goes around and he does this. It's symbolic. It lets them know we're already under bondage. We've already got countrymen carried away. And it's going to happen to us all. We're not going to escape this. And so as he walks around Israel and prophesies, he walks around literally with a wooden yoke about his neck. That paints a pretty grim picture, but it was the reality. And notice what happens. Hananiah, he doesn't like this message. There are a lot of prophets in our day that don't like the message of the Word of God. That's just a fact. Turn on the television, turn on the radio, and you're going to find a lot of false prophets. They will promise you things that are not true. They will tell you things about God that are not right. They will give you promises that will not come to pass. They will tell you things like that if you will faithfully serve the Lord and do as He's commanded you, your days will not be days of evil, meaning judgment or affliction. That God will prosper you, that you will have good health, and you will begin to build wealth in this world. They'll tell you those things, and that sounds good to the ear. And the Bible tells us through the pen of Paul, he warns us, he says, be careful, the day's coming. He's not talking about the teachers here, but the people themselves. They will desire teachers. Why? Because they'll have itching ears. They want somebody that will speak sweet things to them in times when maybe difficult things need to be spoken. Our world is full of such folks. Hananiah was one of them. Jeremiah is God's prophet. Now there's other prophets that are faithful prophets during this time, but this is the main prophet that God is using at this time. He's made it clear that they're going to be 70 years in bondage. Well, here comes Hananiah. They're in the house of God. Here they are in the outer court of the temple. And they meet face to face. Notice again verse 1 what it says. Here we were. He came unto me. He spake unto me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priest and of all the people. And this is what he said. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Hananiah says, God has told me that the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar has been broken. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar is on his way out. God is about to deliver us. God is about to come and bring us again back home. We're going to be restored to what we've had before. Our troubles are about to be over. All the afflictions we've endured, they're about to come to an end. Notice what he says in verse 3. Within 2 full years will I bring again into the place of all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried them to Babylon. And I will bring again to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and with all the captives of Judah that went into Babylon, saith the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Hananiah gets very specific in his prophecies. He says, in 2 years, all the vessels of the temple are going to be brought back. And not only they, but the king is going to come back also. And not only him, but all the captives are coming home. And this is going to happen within 2 years. Well, God said 70. Hananiah says 2. They're 68 years off. Who are we going to believe? Well, we can look at it historically and know that God turned out to be right. Hananiah turned out to be dreadfully wrong. There's a point that we can make about Christianity today. There's a lot of folks that will give you dates and figures of when Jesus is coming back. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible speaks about Jesus' coming in times and seasons, not in specific dates. The Bible tells us about the coming of the Lord. He shall come as a thief in the night. Now the Bible also says he shall come as a woman in travail. You know what that does? That tells me that I don't know the specific time of his coming, but that the Lord is going to give signs before his coming that make God's people who are alert and know the word of God somewhat aware that the approach of Jesus is near. But to give a specific day, fools have done that in the past. And the reason we can call them fools is because it was a foolish tale. And it's been proved to be so. Sadly, I know even some of our people, some of our own ministers who have predicted dates. And it's strange that, especially one minister that comes to mind, every time that he predicted a date, right after that, he would experience some great health crisis in his own life every single time. You would think he would learn, don't give dates anymore. But now I'm not at all preaching against the coming of Christ. It's my heart's desire. But the Bible makes it clear, of that day and hour knoweth no man. I don't know exactly when Jesus is coming. I know the Bible says this, our salvation is nearer than when we believe. It's closer than it was yesterday. Tomorrow it'll be closer than it is today. But to give you an example, is it going to happen in my lifetime? I certainly hope that it does, but I don't know. I'm making preparations in case it doesn't. I've got a tombstone on layaway right now. I have 8 graves marked out not only for me, but for my children. Why? Because I don't know when Jesus is coming. I hope that that was wasted money when Jesus comes back, and I don't need to use it. I hope that it's just a testament out there to something that I never did need. But I don't know that yet. I hope that Jesus comes before I depart. But if he doesn't, I'm making preparations. So that when I do depart, everything's in order as much as can be. I think that's the right approach to take. The church at Thessalonica, they heard the Apostle Paul write in 1 Thessalonians 4. When he tells them that they're not to be troubled, not to be discouraged, they're not to be concerned. He says to them that they're to sorrow not as others that have no hope. He says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that sleep, that you sorrow not. And he goes on and he gives that wonderful rendition of the coming of Christ at the last day. In my will, I have it written out that that verse is to be used at my graveside. Why? Because Paul said, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I want those specific words of 1 Thessalonians 4 spoken at my funeral. Why? Because those are words that God himself has inspired, and also in the inspiration of those words has commanded that God's people be comforted with these specific words. There's a lot of comfort in those words. But you know what? The church at Thessalonica, they ran with it and they went too far. Paul goes to the very next chapter, chapter 5, verse 1. He says, of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. You know what he's saying? You don't need to know much more about the second coming. You're established. They weren't. You know why I know that? Because Paul had to write 2 Thessalonians. You know what it's about? It's about a church that took Paul's instruction about the resurrection and ran so far with it, they quit their jobs. Jesus is coming back any day. Why do I need to work? Well, because Jesus said, occupy till I come. Until you see him coming, we're to occupy. You're to occupy until the very moment that Jesus comes back. Until he comes back, we have a job to do, and we ought to be occupying in that role until the very moment that we hear the trumpet sound and the voice of the archangel and the shout. At that moment, you can quit occupying what God has given you here on earth. You'll have a place to occupy in heaven. But until that time, we have work here to do. So Paul had to write the Thessalonians and rebuke them. And so he says, you're walking disorderly. Our brethren have used that text out of context. In many ways. If they don't like what a church is doing, you're walking disorderly. Now, I realize there's many ways to walk disorderly. I realize that. But the specific context is Paul is saying, you've quit working. Here you think Jesus is coming back at any moment, so you've quit your jobs. Your family's lives are in peril now financially because you think Jesus is coming back. He says, the day of the Lord is not at hand. Now, I don't know how Paul knew that. He's an apostle. He must have known something about the coming of the Lord because he knew it wasn't at hand. Anyway, back to the point. Jeremiah 28. We can make a lot of prophecies. Men have made a lot of money by scaring God's people, by trying to trick God's people, to try to cajole God's people into serving God because Jesus is coming back at any moment. How many cults have been formed and people have sold everything they've had and given it to the leader over him giving a date of when the Lord is coming back? It's happened multiple times throughout history. Hananiah, he comes to Jeremiah, they meet face to face and he says, 2 years and everything's going to be restored. It says, verse 5, then the prophet Jeremiah said unto the prophet Hananiah, in the presence of the priests, and in the presence of all the people that stood in the house of the Lord, even the prophet Jeremiah said, amen. He says, the Lord do so. The Lord perform thy words, which thou hast prophesied to bring again the vessels of the Lord's house, and all that is carried away captive from Babylon into this place. Nevertheless, hear thou now this word that I speak in thine ears. And in the ears of all the people, the prophets that have been before me and before thee of old prophesied both against many countries, against great kingdoms, of war and of evil and of pestilence. The prophet which prophesied of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him. So here Jeremiah, he hears what Hananiah says. And you know, he says, amen. I hope the Lord does that. I hope you're right. He says, but you know what? There's been a lot of prophets before. Some of them good, some of them bad. And you know how they were known? Is if the words of peace that they spoke, they came to pass. It says, then Hananiah knows that Jeremiah is provoking him. That Jeremiah is really mocking him. That Jeremiah is to a point in his ministry. He's been in jail. He's been in pits. He's been in dungeons. Men have done just about everything they could do to him. He's beyond really caring what they will do to him. And so he just mocks this man in the presence of the people of all the priests. And it makes Hananiah mad. Notice what he does. He took the yoke from off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and broke it. So here's this wood yoke. He takes it off. He busts it to pieces. And Hananiah spake in the presence of all the people, saying, thus saith the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all nations within the space of 2 full years. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way. You know what? When you've got a man like that, you know what you better do? Just go on your way. I have encountered individuals that will not listen. You speak to them the word of God and it's clear and they won't hearken. You know what you need to do? Go away. Just walk away. Hosea says this, Ephraim's joined to his idols, let him alone. If somebody is happily joined to their idols and don't want to give them up after they've been faithfully instructed, the Bible calls them a fool. You know what I'm to do with a man like that? Let him be. Just let him be. So that's what Jeremiah, he just leaves. But then the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the prophet after that Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, go and tell Hananiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, thou hast broken the yokes of wood. but thou shalt make for them yokes of iron. You know what God has just said? Hananiah, you've just made the case demonstrably worse. It's going to be far worse for you than it will be for anybody else. The yoke of wood you just broke off of this man's neck, there's a yoke of iron coming upon your neck now. And notice what it says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron upon the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him, and I have given him the beast of the field." Then said the prophet Jeremiah unto Hananiah the prophet, "Hear now, Hananiah, the Lord had not sent thee, but thou makest this people to trust in a lie. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will cast thee from off the face of the earth this year. Thou shalt die because thou hast taught rebellion against the Lord." Notice verse 17. "So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month." Which prophet are you going to believe? Hananiah says 2 years, we're all going to be back. Jeremiah says before the year's over, you're going to be dead. What happened? According to the last verse of this chapter, he died. What is one of the things that Jeremiah says to him before he pronounces this judgment? He says, "Thou makest this people to trust in a lie." You've made them to believe a lie. That is not contained in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul speaks of Hymenaeus and Philetus in the New Testament. He says, "Who preached that the resurrection has passed and overthrew the faith of some." What happened? They caused them to believe a lie. And what they do? They just threw their faith away. Well, if the resurrection has come and we missed it, what's the point of serving Christ? Well, that's a good question. If Jesus has already come and we missed it, why are we serving him? As we heard Brother David Crawford preach Thursday night of our meeting last week, if we don't know that there is a live body sitting at the right hand of God in heaven right now, what's the point in all that we're doing? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is what we cling to. It's what we hope for. It's what we believe in. And if that is not a truth, then there's no point to Christianity whatsoever. Hananiah says, "Everything you're saying, Jeremiah, is not going to happen." Jeremiah says, "You're a liar. And you're causing the people to believe a lie. And here's how it's going to be proved. Before this year is over, you're going to die." This was in the fifth month, remember? He died in the seventh. 2 months later, this man was dead. Now then, think about that when you think of Jeremiah 29, verse 11. It is probable that word got to Babylon of what Hananiah said. 2 years and this is all going to be over with. 2 years and you're going to go home. 2 more years and it's all going to be okay. 2 more years and your troubles will be over. Life will be great again. You'll be back in your homes. Wait a minute, there's no homes there. They were all torn down. There's no temple there. It's been destroyed. It's all got to be rebuilt. That's the ministry of Nehemiah and Ezra, if you'll recall. Everything wasn't well. Even when they left Babylon, they were under the rule of the Persian king Cyrus and later Darius. They had to get special permission to go home to build the temple of God. Nehemiah had to get special permission from Artaxerxes to be able to go back and rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. It wasn't well even after 70 years. They still had a lot to do to recover all that had been lost. So when people try to tell you that God has plans for you, he's purposed it, he's promised it, he's going to give you a hopeful end, and they use that in a temporal sense, that everything in your life is all going to turn out just fine, it won't hurt, it'll be okay, that's a lie. It's a lie. Now here's what I can tell you. God has purposed this. He has purposed your redemption. He has purposed your salvation. He has purposed your deliverance out of this world into the world to come. He has purposed you to have a glorified body in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has purposed that, and that will come to pass. I guarantee you that. I promise you that the word of God concerning your eternal life will come to pass without fail. Now, I cannot tell you all the things that's going to transpire in your life. I can't tell you if you're going through a trouble right now, if that's going to end up in some way being a benefit to your life. I don't know. I can't read Jeremiah 29 verse 11 and saying, I know God has a plan in this. God may have no part in it whatsoever. He might not be causing it. So if God's not causing it, how can I say he has a plan in it? He's made it clear that there were prophets he didn't send. There's works he didn't do. There were counsels that he did not ordain. There's a lot going on in this world that God has nothing to do with whatsoever. Now let me say this. That does not mean that God is an absent God. God is sovereign. He's over it all. He could stop any of it anytime that he desires to do so. Why does God let certain things happen? I don't know. Except to give you this. We are fallen individuals, and anything that comes our way in a negative way, we deserve it and more. And so we should never criticize God when we go through hardships. We ought to praise God that it's not any worse than it is. And in the times of blessing, say to him, I don't deserve the least of these thy blessings, but I'm thankful because I know I deserve far worse than what you're handing me right now. And so I'm thankful, Father. I know it could be far worse for me than what it is. And so I thank you. Now, there's an eternal purpose of God that will come to pass without fail, and that's you being with him at the last day. Anything temporally, I cannot make you certain promises. Now, I can tell you this. If you want to live wickedly, there's consequences. If you want to live righteously, there's blessings. I know that because the Word of God teaches it. The Bible teaches us in Isaiah chapter 1 that if we will hearken to the words of God, we'll eat the good of the land. That means we'll enjoy the house of God. Doesn't mean all our troubles pass away. It just says we'll eat the good of the land. So for you and I, if we'll be faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what God has said? You're going to eat the good of my house. In other words, you're going to enjoy the blessings of the gospel. He doesn't say your life is going to turn out exactly like you thought and everything's going to work out just okay. And you're going to have fame, fortune, and riches and wealth and all the things that people dream of and desire and want. That's not a guarantee. Those things cannot be promised. What can be promised is what the Word of God says. If you'll hearken, you'll eat the good land. If you rebel and refuse, you'll be devoured by the edge of the sword. God will come in judgment. Those are set promises in our temporal lives. But to try to take a verse like this one, and like that young man I read about last night, to read it and build your entire life's dreams and hopes on a faulty understanding of a verse leads a person into despair and makes them question the God who is a faithful creator and a merciful master. And that is why it's vital for the child of God to rightly divide the word of truth. It's vital. Paul didn't write those words to Timothy just to fill up space on the page. Correct doctrine brings rest to the mind. Understanding God and understanding his purpose, understanding what he's done, what he's doing, and what he will do, that brings great comfort to the child of God. It's vital we know that. Now, I don't want to leave you gloomy while we're here in our temporal lives saying, well, I don't know. I don't know. But here's what I do know. That in the midst of the fire, God will be with you. When the floods come, he'll carry you. In the midst of sorrows and tears, he'll sit with you. In the times you don't know what to pray, the Holy Ghost will make intercession for you. In the times that you have fallen short, you can confess your faults one to another, and you can confess your sins to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what the Bible said? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God has not left us alone in this world to just figure it out. Just because he may not have a set plan for your life that you can understand, discern, and now gauge the rest of your days by does not mean the opposite, that God is absent from your life. You cannot map out your life by some plan that you have conjured up thinking that God has done it. God is not going to speak to you in that way, okay? Now God may lead, God will guide. You need to seek him about your employment, about your career, about your spouse, about where you live. All those are things that you ought to seek his guidance about. But don't build your whole life's schedule on plans you've made thinking, now this is God's purpose and it's all going to work out just as I've written it down here. if you've lived any time at all, it doesn't work that way. When I was a teenager, my dream at that time was to be an attorney. I had a goal when I was in eighth grade to be on the Supreme Court. You know, a few weeks ago, I thought about that because a vacancy came. I thought, I wonder if President Trump will call me and say, your time has come, your appointment is going to be me. I didn't think that, okay? I didn't want it. I don't want that anymore. But when I was an eighth grade student going through government class, I realized that really the strongest branch of our government, even though constitutionally it's not right, is the Supreme Court. We've allowed that to become, I wanted to be on that. Why? Because that is the seat of power in our nation. The president, he's just there 4 years, eight at best. I wanted to be there for life. And so that was my dream. But thankfully God intervened. And I remembered at a young age, my grandmother reading to me about Jonah. And I always kept in mind, whatever God calls and when he calls, I'm going to do it to the best of my ability because I don't want to end up in the belly of a whale. Now, I've been in the whale's belly a few times because I've been disobedient. But I've tried to live my life seeking the providence of God, the guidance of God, and that's a difficult thing. It's not always clear. There's time that discernment, it's hard to discern. We spoke several weeks ago about questions and how that our life is full of them. Well, if the majority view of Jeremiah 29 is true, why do we have so many questions? God ought to set us down when we're about 5 years old like he did. Jeremiah says, here's my plan for you. Here you go. Set off now. That's not how it works. It just doesn't. But thanks be to God that even though, and I'm thankful that it's not that way. Why? I think life is more beautiful the way the Lord has made it. There are twists and turns that you never expected. There are highs and lows that you never counted on. There are moments that are hard that you never dreamt about. And in the moment, you don't want to go through it. There's a lot of things about my experience. I was talking to Sister Marianne last night about some of the things of my very young years, and I wouldn't change a bit of it. I wouldn't alter not one day and not one experience. You say, well, you must have had a pretty good childhood. No, I didn't. It was horrid. If I could tell you all the things that I experienced just in the first 12 years of my life, it would overwhelm you to know. And the fact that I am still here today proves what Paul said in Acts chapter 26 when he says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day. If it weren't for the help of God, I would have been destroyed or I would have quit a long time ago. I promise you that. But you know what? All those things that I look back upon that were horrible, that no child ought to go through, they have shaped me, and I look back at them, and it's helped me, especially when I see people who are broken, and I know, you know, not everybody is blessed to grow up with two parents in a fine Christian home where all goes mostly well, and sin is not a major issue. Now, obviously, it's there in every home, but everything, just, that was not my life. I lived a very real childhood. And so when people come to me and tell me that they're dealing with drugs, thankfully I've never dealt with that, but I've had family that did. Or they're in the midst of sexual immorality. Or the various things, I understand because either I've gone through it or I have witnessed it firsthand in my own family's lives. And so I'm thankful for that because when I see, we're living in a culture where it's only becoming more and more broken. The things that I went through and endured are very applicable for the time of my ministry. Because the days in which we live and as we go forward, we're going to find more and more broken people that have been in the depths of the gutter of sin. And we need people of God and ministers of God who know what that's about. And so I wouldn't change it. I'm thankful that God doesn't set us down when we're a young child and says, here's the plan for your life, this is how it's all going to go. And then there's nothing to think about or nothing to discern, nothing to talk to him about, nothing to pray about, nothing to wonder. The twists and the turns, the mountains and the valleys, you know what they do? They make you stronger. If you will have the right perspective, you'll draw nearer to Him. You'll have a closer walk with Him. And your life will be far more pleasing to Him when you actively choose to serve Him instead of God saying, here's the plan for your life. It's all worked out. A to Z is all done. There's no glory to God in that. That's not how God has operated. And your lives have proved it as well as mine. God has purposed you to be with Him in heaven. He will be with you in the difficult days of this life. Beyond that, there are moments you may come to me and say, I don't understand this. And you know what I'm going to have to say most of the time? I don't either. I don't either. But you know what? We can sit down and pray with the one who does. And we can talk to Him. And we can seek His guidance. And I believe that a sincere seeker of God will always obtain an answer. It may not happen immediately, but I believe God is faithful to those who will call upon His name and honestly, from the depths of their soul, seek Him and beg of Him. He will guide. He is called the Counselor for a reason there in Isaiah chapter 6. Chapter 9. There's a reason He's given that name. Why? Because He will counsel you. That's what Job said. Here in this life, He said, He will counsel me, and afterward, what? He'll receive me up into glory. I like that verse. To know that I have God as my counselor now, and when it's over here, what's He going to do? He's going to take me up into heaven. What better thing can you have than that? A God who will give you help now, and then take you up into heaven later. So as you hear people try to use verses like that, or Romans 8:28, or other verses to let you know that everything that is happening in your life is according to the plan of God, don't buy into that. Because here's why. It may be God's providential care that you're experiencing. It may be. But it may not be. And if it's not and you've banked everything upon it, what are you going to do at the end when your life is in shatters? You're going to do like that young man I read about last night. You're going to question the integrity and the character of God Himself. And any teaching that causes an individual, a child of God, to question the character and integrity of God is not biblical teaching. That is something you can abide by all the days of your life. If it builds up the integrity and the character of God, that is faithful biblical teaching. But if it tears down the integrity and God's character, the essence of who God is, that is not correct thinking, and that's thinking that you ought to go on and just leave alone. And if you encounter one, do like Jeremiah said to Hananiah, you're a liar. And if you're not careful, you're going to make the people believe a lie. You know what? Paul didn't mind calling them liars. Jesus didn't mind it. John the Baptist didn't. Even if you don't say it, at least think it and move on your way. My beloved, I want you to believe the promises of God's word. But I don't want you to take things that are not and make them as though they were. And then end up building your whole life on a house of cards that one little breeze will cause it all to come tumbling down. I believe there's a parable about that, about a man building his life upon sand and one upon a rock. You build your life upon the fact that Jesus Christ is your Lord and that He'll provision you in the way, and that in the days of trouble He'll be with you, and in the days of joy He's there enjoying it with you. If you'll take those things to heart, when the winds blow and the waves beat, you'll stand secure because you're standing upon the promises of the rock Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you is our prayer.